Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Job, chapters 36 and 37. This is the end of Elihu's discourse. Elihu attempts to convince Job that actually Job is indeed to blame, that Job deserves everything that he is suffering. Since Elihu is wrong, of course, he fails in his attempt. But this is, we might say, man's last word on the question of whether bad things happen to good people. So Job 36 and 37. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens the ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction, and opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress, into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment due to the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you, because there is wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a larger ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed. Do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Or who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down, and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hand with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth.' Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into their dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind and cold, from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they twirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the sky as strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. We trust God to bless the reading from his precious word. Our text this morning is found in the portion of the scriptures that we read, Job chapter 36 and verse 2. Elihu speaking, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf." Now that was Elihu's great error. And it is a mistake that men make over and over again. We imagine that God needs our advocacy, our defense. Defend the Bible, Spurgeon once said. I would as soon defend a lion, just let it loose. Defend God. God is able to speak for himself. So unlike the idols of the nations, which can do nothing and need somebody to speak for them, but God is the one who gives the words for his own, we would say, defense, but justification might be better. God is the one who defends himself. Elihu is proceeding along the same lines as Job's friends, that after all we know that a great sufferer must be a great sinner, do we not? Well, no, we don't. That is the matter that the book of Job is answering and saying, no, whatever men may say, it's not true that because a person is suffering terribly, that person has sinned terribly. There is more to it than that. And men try to defend God, but the trouble is that we try to fit God into our thoughts instead of trying to expand our thoughts to fit God's words. We come to the Word of God and we can either try to squash it into our narrow conception of what God must be like, or we can try to expand ourselves to fit what God has revealed himself to be. And Elihu tries to fit God into his categories. Now, he is not entirely wrong. It's one of the marks of the author of the book of Job that none of the figures are represented as straw men, as imaginary people. They are real people who are right at times and wrong at others. And Elihu Like the friends of Job, the problem is that his God is too small. How he can speak of the majesty, the greatness of God. But of course, from chapter 38, we have God telling us about his own majesty. And God's words are far greater than the words of any of these men, even the words of Job. For God is greater than we think. What is God like then? Well, Elihu begins speaking about God's impartiality. God is just. But we find as we go on that there is an inconsistency in Elihu. Then he speaks at last of God's infinity. So we have impartiality, inconsistency, and infinity. First of all, impartiality. God is just. God is mighty but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. God is just. And that is a wonderful truth. God is just. He is not like a human judge who may be swayed by personal connections or may be bribed. A judge who may be thinking, well, if I give this verdict, then that might help me to get another appointment and to make more money. But no, God is impartial. There is nobody who has appointed God, who has put God in his place. He doesn't have to answer to anyone. But because he is just, that means that instead of worrying about answering to somebody, he is able to do justice. He is able to be the just God. Who has assigned him his way? Well, nobody has assigned him his way. And therefore, there's nobody who can twist God's arm to do what is wrong. And God is just. The Bible tells us this from beginning to end, that God tries the hearts of men. And the great question that we are asked is, how may a man be right with God? And we cannot bribe him. We cannot look at sacrifices as the pagans did, as bribes that you bring before the gods so that the gods will be pleased with you. Rather, we see that God is just, and God commands rulers to do justice. He is not like, again, the pagan conception of gods. The gods were like kings. And the king is rather fond of certain people, and he will let them get away with murder. God is not like that. God judges righteously. God judges justly. Those who have sinned must answer to him. And it is a great comfort to think of an impartial judge over all the world. How much suffering, how much heartache have partial, wicked, corrupt judges and magistrates brought to the world? Those who have said, well, I will condemn this person not because they are guilty, but because someone needs to suffer. Those who have said, well, I will not condemn this man because he is somebody important. Let that person then to go their way. But God is not like that. God is just. But God is also more than just. We cannot just, as we look at this world, reduce God's providence to a judge handing out penalties and rewards. God is not like the parking warden going around the car parks, checking the tickets in the windows and asking, has anyone overstayed? Is anyone trying to park here without paying? and slapping on the tickets. God is not like that. And when trouble comes to us, we are not to look at that trouble as saying, well, it must be somehow related to something I have done wrong. And even less are we to do that with other people. We are not to say, God is handing out penalties. God is at times handing out punishment, but there is more to it than that. And if we only see it in terms of, well, the wicked suffer and the righteous don't, we have missed something of vital importance. For after all, who is the greatest sufferer in the world? The greatest sufferer that ever was is Jesus Christ. And this man has done nothing wrong. Now, yes, he suffered taking other people's penalties, but that's the point. They were other people's. They were not his own. He dies to atone for our sins, not his own. The Father has punished for us his dear Son. But the punishment was not to do with his wrongdoing. Suffering comes for many reasons, but not always for sin. In fact, we should never make that the first thought. Now, it may be that it is to do with sin, and then the connection will be very, very apparent. It's not going to be a matter of having to search deep in your hearts. It's true that sometimes God does hold people, as Elihu says, in cause of affliction, that he may tell them their work and their transgressions, that they may recognize what they had done wrong. When one thinks of John Newton, the hymn writer, and how his ship was caught in a storm and shattered, in danger of sinking as it drifted slowly towards Ireland. And those trials brought him to realize that he was a sinner in need of a saviour. God uses trials in that way sometimes. But also, God uses troubles to help us, to teach us, to lead us, to make us better people. We are told of the Lord Jesus that he was made perfect through the things he suffered. Now, he was never a sinner, but he grew as a person through the things that he suffered. And the same is true of us. We may grow as people through the things we suffer. And we look back and say, well, that suffering, that trial has helped me to be able to help other people who are going through trouble. To be able to enter into their sufferings and not to be like Job's friends who never enter into Job's suffering at all. And all of these things, they can help. That they are not punishments. God is just and impartial. He is no respecter of persons. And God is more than just and impartial. God is love. He is gracious. And grace and love are categories, are things that are beyond justice, beyond giving people what they deserve. You think about a mother and child. The mother does not just give the child what the child deserves, but the good mother loves the child. And what the child receives has no connection with deserving, because love is beyond the question of deserving and undeserving. And God, we are told, is love. And what we receive in forgiveness in Jesus Christ, we cannot earn. We did not earn. What have we done to deserve to be saved? Well, the Christian looks and says, I have done nothing. I am a sinner, and yet Christ died for me. And I may look at others, and I may find myself saying with the hymn writer, I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. This is a true saying, a faithful saying, the apostle says, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Where is deserving there when somebody says, I feel myself to be the worst of sinners, but God gave to me the greatest of unspeakable gifts of his Son and his salvation. God is more than justice, more than impartiality. He is gracious and merciful. And so we come to the inconsistency of Elihu. The question that he is facing, the question that everybody is wrestling with here, including Job, is why is Job suffering? Now we, the readers, we have been told. We have read chapters 1 and 2. But none of the humans in this book have read them. None of them knows what has gone on in heaven between God and Satan. And so they are working with what they can see. What's the answer? And Elihu is in the same tradition as Job's friends. Sin and suffering go together. The sinner suffers. And there's truth there. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But is it a simple quid pro quo? Is it simply the more suffering you have, the more sin you've done? The more sinning you do, the more suffering you'll have? Is it even to be answered by saying, well, the only reason people suffer is for their own sins? Well, of course not. And Elihu only accepts this idea that a great sufferer is a great sinner because of tradition. Now, we've all got traditions because we're human beings. A tradition is something handed down. The thing is, we need to recognize that we have these traditions. We need to recognize, and we need to try all these things by what God has said. And we need to try them by reality. And Elihu's answer falls far short. It doesn't reach Job's situation. Here is Job, the most righteous man on earth. He's not perfect, and he knows it. But he is the best man there is, and yet he is the worst sufferer there is. How can it be? Is the answer going to have to be, well, looks to me like you're a righteous man who's suffering, but you can't be. Therefore, chapter 22, Eliphaz says, look at all the bad things that you've done, Job. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? To which the answer, of course, is no. Who are you talking to? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason, and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. Job, at this point, where it is an evidence of his sanctification, he does not immediately hit Eliphaz, because Eliphaz is saying to him, basically, you are a terrible sinner. And Job knows that every accusation there is false. But the accusation has to be made if Eliphaz is to hold on to his theory. And Elihu comes here in the section that we have read close to a recognition that actually sin isn't always punished, that actually suffering isn't always punishment. Suffering can educate and help, but he falls short of thinking it's corrective punishment. You know, there's some punishment that's intended to make you better. There's others that are just intended to demonstrate that you have done wrong. And Elihu manages to recognize, yes, sometimes God punishes people so that they may learn to obey and serve him. That they may learn to cease to do evil and do good. And that's true. But still, he's relating it all to sin. Job, you must have done something to deserve this. Job has done nothing to deserve this. That's the point. Elihu hasn't examined his tradition. He hasn't looked and said, well, does this actually match up with what's happening here? There are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. The trouble is he didn't. He fetched it from very close at hand, from himself and from Job's friends. Truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Elihu is rather full of himself. When a young man comes to an older man who is suffering and says, I am perfect in knowledge. Well, he's a fairly stuck up young man who imagines he knows everything, as the young often do. But the reality is, he cannot even fit what he is saying together. And again, indeed, verse 16 of chapter 36, God would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of riches. But you are filled with a judgment due to the wicked. He's saying, yes, if you just accepted what your friend said, then everything would be fine. And he is wrong. Who is like Job, a perfect and upright man, a righteous man who fears God and shuns evil. That's what God says about Job. Elihu has to say, well, you must be suffering for your sins. There is wrath against you, there is not. And so he is inconsistent. On the one hand, he is saying, well, God punishes to bring people to repentance. But on the other hand, here is a man who does not need to repent of his sin. Does not need to turn from wickedness that he is plunging himself into. And again, how does he know? How does he know that Job is not turning to God? How does he know that Job won't be brought out of dire distress? Because he assumes an inconsistent view of God. He cannot hold everything that he believes together very well. And so he takes refuge in the fact of God's infinity. God is very great. Of course, Job has never denied it. God is great. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. If we do not know him, how is it then that you can say this is how God works all the time? That God works always in terms of justice. God is beyond our comprehension. That is to say, we may know something of him, but we may not know him perfectly. Inconsistency, but we come to the infinity of God. Yes. God is great. Yes, the creation does manifest his power. Yesterday I was out with the Stoke YL and doing the open air in the marketplace, and the snow started. And we ran immediately for the shelter of the overhang in front of the shops. When God brings his biting winds from the north, and the snow sweeps across the marketplace, you get going if you possibly can. God's power is manifested, is seen in the creation. He is at work in this world. It's not a great mechanical thing. It is God's world. And the rain comes and he brings the rain. And he brings the storm. And he brings the sunshine after the storm. And you behold the lightning and thunder. You behold the might of God made manifest in creation. How great thou art. How great thou art. The greatness of God is seen. And his wisdom is seen. In that season succeeds on season. In that the rain in the winter brings the harvest at the end of summer. And that all these things work together. In that God provides for us. And everything has a place. And God put everything in its place, even if man takes things out of their places. God's wisdom is seen. All this great universe is in his hands. And we consider, as we see the news media reporting on all these images that come from outer space, how vast is God's creation, but God is greater than it all. God is infinite. And therefore, how dare a little man like Elihu imagine that he can of himself, by his own wisdom, defend God? How dare we imagine we can fit God into our categories? We listen to him, and he does not need us to do our thinking on his behalf without listening to him. Elihu had not received a word from the Lord. He was angry. I must say something. And so all Elihu could say, because, yes, we don't know God. God is infinite. God is greater than he imagines. God is more wise. Look at the cross. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is foolishness to the Greeks. It is a stumbling block to the Jews. In the eyes of men, what is the cross of Jesus Christ? It is weakness and it is foolishness. But it is in fact Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. The gospel seems so ridiculous to man. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And has not God by the cross made foolish the wisdom of this world? We come to the cross if we are to understand God. If we are to fully know him, we come to Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God made manifest. To Jesus Christ, to whom has been given all authority and power in heaven and on the earth. And we see this is what God is like. Gracious and merciful. Calling sinners, guilty people, us, into relation with him. God in Christ. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us, but counting them against Jesus Christ instead, who bore it all. We look at this vast creation and we see the God who made it all has come to us here on the earth. You see, the philosopher looks at the world and says, well, God is very great. How can he be concerned with man down here? But we look at Jesus. We see Jesus. God manifested in the flesh. God with us, Emmanuel. We see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we know. We know God because we see him. In the face of Jesus Christ our Lord, in the one who was crucified for you and for me. My Lord, my love is crucified for you and me to bring our sinners back to God. There is God declaring himself, making himself known. The final word of God is Jesus Christ our Lord. And all Elihu can say at last is this: if you don't accept what I say, mystery. But God says, behold me, look unto me on the cross. Look unto me risen from the dead, look unto me. Man's last word fails. God's last word is Jesus Christ, the Saviour and Lord, who brings an everlasting salvation to all who believe on his name. Yes, God is just, and we see the justice of God most fully and gloriously in the cross when he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, where he is just and the justifier of all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that God does not just react. If you look at God just punishing, then who acts first but the sinner? But if we see God working to bring us to himself, who acted first? It was God. In the beginning, God, and in the end, God. God works all things together for good. God, who is all glorious and has a goal ahead of him, and a goal for you and for me. The goal that he has for his people is to bring us to himself, that we may live with him, know that everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the God who is greater, more glorious, more wonderful than we can imagine, the great God who has made all things, has made himself small in Jesus Christ. And he is God for us. The God who acts and works, a God who is love and grace and mercy. And the God who has spoken on his own behalf and spoken in Christ Jesus. This, says the Father, is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. Amen.